Well, folks, this is Pastor Mike Hoggard coming to you from Watchmen Studios with another Watchmen video broadcast. We're dealing with the capstone, that all-seeing eye, on top of the unfinished pyramid on the back of the $1 bill, which is the reverse, it's actually the reverse, of the Great Seal of the United States. What is the meaning behind that capstone? What's that eye? And it's a left eye. What is that eye all about? Who put that on there? We've discussed a lot of things in the past about where the Great Seal came, the design of the Great Seal, where did it come from, who was the person who was responsible for putting it on the back of the $1 bill, so that we're waving some mysteries around. Every time we pull a dollar out of our wallet or out of our purse, out of our pocket, we're showing there's a mystery here. And I like to understand mysteries. I look at symbols and I think, I want to know what that means. And this is what we're doing. If you remember, we've sort of gone in this direction in previous Watchmen broadcasts. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 because there's a story here. And I believe that what man wants to conceal, God is going to reveal. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. That's what Daniel told to Nebuchadnezzar. So I think God wants to reveal the deep, dark, hidden secrets and the secret agendas of some very evil people and some spirits to go along with it. I think God wants to reveal that. And so it takes someone who just believes the Word of God. That could be you. That could be me. Reads it and says, God, show me what this means. And I remember I came upon this story in the Bible years ago, and there was just some things that stood out to me. Manasseh, 55 years, and all the things that he did. Let's read from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll look at exactly what God said Manasseh did. Then we'll put it into the context, this capstone. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. We covered that. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven. And I want you to notice there's a list here, and served them. Also, now we're in verse 4, also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, verse 7. And he set a carved image, the idol which he made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Manasseh was a busy guy, wasn't he? Where did he ever find time, you know, to like, you know, levy taxes or give the State of the Union address or receive foreign dignitaries? No. He was busy being an evil man. He was a very religious and devout man. And he practiced his religion. I mean, if you look at this list here, it just keeps going on. And this is what he did. He did this over here. I like Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is actually very simple. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Okay, trust his word. See, it's that easy. But he chose the hard way. He chose the wrong religion, and he chose the hard way. He's practicing witchcraft, and there's a lot of things that go along. In fact, you can look this up. I don't have it prepared. I just thought of it. But witchcraft, modern Wicca, actually, they use this number that we're talking about here. They actually have 13 principles that define what Wiccans believe. 13. Which is interesting because here in Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, if you look at the list here, I've got them numbered for you. He built again the high places, rid up altars for Balaam, made groves, worshiped hosts of heaven, served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, built altars for all the host of heaven. He caused his children to pass through the fire. Also, he observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards. So far, he's done 13 things here as part of his religion. Now, he's still got one more thing to go here. And part of the premise that when I was looking at this years ago, and every time I look at it now, I see the same thing, is that all 13 of the things he did prior to putting an idol, a carved image, in the house of God, led him to this point where he put an idol, a carved image, in the house of God. In other words, he started reigning when he was 12 years old. As soon as they put the crown on him, he says, "You know what? I shall put a carved image in the house of the Lord." That's not what he did. It took the stages, the levels. That's what you see on the pyramid on the back of the $1 bill. You have 13 rows. And anybody who's ever studied the occult, the Illuminatis, the Masons, mystery religions, they always go in levels, stages. Do this first, then this, then this, then this. Climb the ladder up to the point of illumination. So on the symbol here, the capstone in the pyramid, take a look at it. The 13 stones, or the 13 layers of stones, represent the individual works of a Mason or a Wiccan or someone in the occult or someone in the ancient mystery religions. It represents the levels and the layers that they do, which eventually leads them to this one great big gigantic capstone of it all, and that is the illuminated eye. It's basically the eye of Horus, the eye of the beast, the eye. It's the only remaining eye of the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, that Zechariah warned us about. He had his right eye put out. Okay? And so I think that that's what that represents. It represents the levels and the layers. Think of it like this. When he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, there's a connection between that and 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And these two verses are mated together. Isaiah chapter 9, seek ye out the book of the Lord. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. Here a little and there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. So here you have Manasseh. He is playing the prophetic part of a religious system in this world. Witchcraft, sorcery, necromancy, making your children pass through fire. All these occult, terrible things that God said, don't do these things. We'll get to that some point down the road. But he's practicing all these things, and they have an inevitable conclusion to them. Putting an idol in the temple of God. This Antichrist, this man of sin, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, he is the idol shepherd. He is the beast. He is the one who doesn't belong in the temple of God, and yet there he is. And let's just remember something. 1 Corinthians is very plain to understand when it says the temple of God is not really some house made with man's hands. The temple of God is the human body. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You are the temple of God. If any man defile that temple, I mean, that's what you think of. And so it doesn't, someone, like I said earlier about Manasseh, he didn't just, when he's 12 years old, get the crown and say, okay, I've been working on this idol ever since I was 5. Can we please put that in the house of God? No. Took him a while. Took him practicing rituals. Doing magic. A little bit more of the devil's control over his mind, over his faculties, over his decision-making process. Just like in Freemasonry. A ladder sent down from heaven. The Masons climb that ladder. In the York Rite of Masonry, there are 13 levels that a York Mason climbs to get to that highest pinnacle. in the and which you that's what you see there. You see the ladder on the left. You see the 13-step pyramid there on the house of the Temple Lodge in Washington D.C. And actually, what you're looking at is you're looking at the step pyramid, which has 13 levels. Then you have a Greek temple. Think about it. That has 33 columns that support it. You do the math. 33 and 13, it's 46. It's the exact number of chromosomes where? In the temple. These things are all related together. And the whole premise here of what we're doing is that I think the Bible is giving us the clues so that when we look here, we go to the Bering Strait to get our bearings straight. We look in the Bible and we gain knowledge, we gain understanding, and then we see what's going on in the world. Now we have wisdom. Now we know what's going on in the world. We know why it's going on. And we now are able to discern the conclusion of what is happening in this world. The last thing I did on this was the first thing that Manasseh did. He put up high places everywhere. Now we're going to look at what he does next. After this, after he established, let's say he built the high places. That, who was his father? Hezekiah? Hezekiah. Go, if you want a picture of revival, go read the story of Hezekiah. It's beautiful. I think I'm going to preach. I've preached on that now probably maybe two or three times in pastoring here at Bethel. And I love to preach it again. But there's a beautiful story of revival. Hezekiah tore down all the high places. Manasseh is 12 years old. By the way, Manasseh was not born until after Hezekiah got, 15 years added to his life? Because Manasseh's 12. You remember that story? Had Hezekiah died when he first got sick, instead of having his life lengthened, Manasseh would have never been born. But during that time, now Manasseh's born. Manasseh takes off. He's 12 years old now. And he's already starting to undo everything his father did. Listen to me now. This is really good. The revival in the old days of Hezekiah, those would not sustain and last during the days of Manasseh. And here's what I think is some good advice, some good wisdom, sound wisdom from the Word of God. God's people now cannot rely upon the revivals of the past to get us through. And I know people love to talk about the old days. Oh, in the old days, we used to have a revival for 3 weeks, and bars and whorehouses shut down, and everybody's getting saved, and I mean, when nobody got tired and everything. This is not the old days. It will be in 40 years, but this is not the old days. We need fresh revival from God. We need new revivals from the old book, but we need our revivals in our lifetime, because all of the work that was done by great men preaching the Word of God the last 100 years, that work pretty much has been unraveled and undone. One immorality at a time, one wickedness at a time, one ministry after another. The devil's in the process of tearing them down right now. I sent a message last night to a pastor I have never even met, don't know. All of a sudden, I'm friends with him on Facebook. Don't know how. I must have clicked him at some time. But he made a statement that he was part of a ministry. I'm not going to say what, because I don't know what's going on. He was part of a ministry. If I mentioned the name, maybe some of you would know. And he just posted, he said, I'm not going to tolerate sin. I'm not going to work for a place where sin is allowed to go. I'm moving, packing my stuff back up, me and my wife, family. We're headed out. We're not going to be any part of it. And I sent a word to him just to encourage him, to pray for him. And I'm telling you, one ministry after another is being unraveled and torn down. The revivals of the past and the great men of the past, those are all gone. If we're to succeed in this world, as far as living for Christ is concerned, we need fresh revival. This is a book of right now. Not just the old days, not just the future, but right now. But anyway, let me get back to this. So, Hezekiah tore down the high places, Manasseh put them back up. That's layer one. Now, there's some other layers, and we're going to deal with several of them in this particular series. Let's look at it. 2 Chronicles 33. Let's pick it up in verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. That's level 1. And he reared up altars for Balaam. That's 2. He made groves. That's 3. Worshiped all the host of heaven. That's 4. Served them. That's 5. He built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So far, that last thing there in verse 5 represents 7 layers or 7 levels that have already been done. Okay, so we already dealt with the high places, and now we're going to deal with 6 specific things here. And all of them deal with altars, groves, worshiping the host of heaven, serving them, building altars in the house of the Lord, building altars for all the host of heaven in the courts of the house of the Lord. So we're going to look at who Balaam is, what the Bible says about Balaam. We're going to look at what these altars represent. All right, so let's go to the scriptures. The purpose of an altar, Exodus chapter 20. Here's God's purpose in it. And every time we see what God does, just flip it upside down, turn it 180 degrees, paint it black, whatever. We're going to see the opposite in the devil's kingdom. Exodus 20, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice therein thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Exodus 30, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shalt be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be. I love that, because Jerusalem's 4 square. And 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. Then look at verse 7. And Aaron shall burn therein sweet incense upon, or every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. Did you see the 4 no-nos there in verse 8? Don't offer strange incense, nor strange burnt sacrifice, nor strange meat offering, nor pour you drink offering thereon. There's 4 no-nos here. 4 things God said, don't do that. And Manasseh says, why not? Why not? Let's do it, okay? And so that's what he does. And so what we see here, number 1, is that an altar is for a sacrifice, a burnt offering offered up, in this case, to God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose son is Jesus Christ. Okay? They offer up burnt offerings, and there was this big, huge, brazen altar there in the tabernacle area where they offered the burnt offerings. On the inside of the sanctuary, however, there was a smaller altar. And you're not going to put goats and oxes on there. It's an altar of incense. And the incense was burning there, and that altar, I love this part. And I'm going to show you that. The altar was right before the throne of God. Okay, I'm going to show you the significance of that as we move on. So, we understand what altars are. Altars, number 1, are used for sacrifices, burnt offerings, killing things, in order to make the gods happy, and also for burning incense. What does that mean? We'll look at it here in a little bit. But he is specifically mentioned that he, back in 2 Chronicles 33:3, he reared up altars for Balaam. Who is Balaam? Judges chapter 2, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Judges 3:7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam. And the groves, that's also something else. Judges 8:33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god. So we see different names here. Balaam, Baal Berith, and so on. By the way, in case you don't know this, this is just simple Hebrew stuff. Just a couple things I know about the Hebrew language is that when the letters I-M are placed at the end of a Hebrew word, that shows plurality. Just like us putting an S. This is a book. These are books. Plural. So in Hebrew, I would say, this is a book. These are book M. Okay, I just made that up. Okay, but that's what Balaam represents. Probably, an association of gods, or a constellation of gods, or some sort of what's the word I'm thinking of here? Pantheon of gods, I think, is what Balaam represents. But it's an evil god that rules over God's people. And in Judges 3:7, here's something interesting to point out, is that in order to serve Baalim, you forget God. Because you cannot serve God and Balaam. You don't do that. It's either one or the other. It's that simple. And there are people who think they can pretend to be Christians and yet serve Baal, serve the devil. The truth is they forgot God and they went whoring after Balaam. They chose Balaam and they made Baal Berith their god. Numbers 22:41. The question is, who is Baal? And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Judges 2:13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. 1 Kings 16:32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So a couple, three things here that we find out about Baal. Number one, he's the god of all these high places. Okay, he's the one that inspires these things to be built. And if you go back to the previous Watchman broadcast we did on this, on what the high places were and how they even are seen to this day, you'll understand the devil that is behind them. That devil or that unclean spirit is Baal. So he's the lord of the high places. Number two, Baal has a girlfriend. He has a consort. He has a feminine deity that he associates with. Actually, it's more than just an association. Baal and Ashtaroth go whoring. That's what they do. It's the fusion of the two together in a sacred ritual of practicing fornication in the name of religion, which happens a lot, even in churches nowadays. Practicing fornication, some sort of sexual act between the two gods, male and female. And there are several places in the Bible where Baal and Ashtaroth are mentioned together. That's because Ashtaroth is Baal's girlfriend. There's other names for them, and I'll show you what they are in a little bit, all right? First Kings 16:32, he built the house of Baal. Baal has a house. He has a temple. He is to be worshipped inside of a specific place. So we're kind of getting just our bearings here of understanding what these altars are, who they're dedicated to, and then who is this Baal or Balaam. 1 Kings 18:21, there's another interesting thing here that kind of goes along with something we read a while ago. Remember earlier we said they forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam. 1 Kings 18:21. Here is the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this is something interesting too, is that in this story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, Elijah is one man. The prophets of Baal, it's 400 of them, or 450, and then there's another 400, I think, that eat at Jezebel's table. But you've got a large ecumenical group serving Baal, you have just one man that says, I'm going to serve God. Let that be an encouragement to everybody out there who you think you're alone. And maybe in your circle of people that you associate with daily, yearly, monthly, or whatever, maybe in a way you are alone. These people don't want to know what the Bible says. They don't have any regard for God. They may pretend that they're religious in some way or Christian in some way, but the truth of it is they're just as far from God as, I don't know, some porn star or something like that. They're just way far from God. And you wish that you had someone to be there with you. Let me tell you something, okay? And though you pastors, you know about this. Being a pastor is probably one of the loneliest jobs in the world, because even when we try to have good friends that are there with us. At some point, if you're a real man of God, you have to say things that you may lose friends over. You have to do it. That just kills me when I have to do it. But I have to do it. And so I've been through times where I thought, I'm all alone, nobody's with me, I don't have any friends. And God said, wait a minute. I am. I'm your best friend, Mike. I've been here. I've never left you, ever. Even at your worst, I've never left you. So let that be an encouragement to you. And I talk to my God more so than I probably talk to most people in this world, the exception of my wife. I talk to my God, and He nudges me back into the Scriptures, or He'll quote Scriptures to me as a verification of what He wants me to know or what He wants me to do. I love that. And here's Elijah. He's got one man. You got the whole ecumenical crowd. You got Rick Warren, and you got Joel Osteen. You got Joyce Myers. You got Francis, the talking pope. And you've got James Robeson. And you've got Benny Hinn and Paula White. Who else? You got Kenneth Copeland. You got all the people on the ecumenical bandwagon saying, let's all join together, let's all be happy, and let's not say anything bad about gay marriage and sodomites. If I've heard one testimony from Christians, I've heard dozens of them, where people just shaking their heads and saying, I thought our church was going to take a stand, and boy, was I wrong. Okay? So you got that whole crowd over there, and you got one man, Elijah, who dares to stand against them. So Baal here represents, look at the scripture, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Baal represents the other choice. Baal represents the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those are opposites, by the way. Baal represents death. Baal is represented by Barabbas. How? Jesus and Barabbas and Israel had a choice. And who did they choose? Barabbas, Baal, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, death. That's what they chose. Baal represents the other opinion, the other God. If there is one true God, there is one false God who actually is a representative of all the other gods. He would be a chief of the gods or a chief of the devils. You'll see that in a minute, okay? But there are two choices in this world. Either serve God or don't. And Baal represents don't. Some people say, well, I'm not serving any God. Yeah, you are. You just don't think you are. You're serving Baal. You just don't think you're serving any God. And in not serving the one true God, you are serving Baal. That's the two opinions. And Elijah's asking Israel, how long are you going to just halt between? You got two choices here. And it's like standing behind somebody in line at McDonald's who acts like they've never been to McDonald's before and don't know what they have on the menu. Would you please hurry up and make your choice? Well, do I want a large fry, medium fry, small fry? Do I want a single hamburger, cheeseburger, double cheeseburger? Anyway, how long he represents two opinions. 1 Kings 18:27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, must be awaked. You know what I think Baal represents here? Baal represents this God thing that you hear preachers talk about all the time now, that there's something inside of you that needs to be awakened. You need to have an awakening. I think that's Baal. I think Baal is a God that goes to sleep and he has to be awakened in order to do whatever he does. The other God that I serve does not either slumber nor sleep. Does it need it? So you see the opposite? Our God doesn't sleep. Their God does. He's asleep and he must be awakened. And you start listening to all these preachers talk about, oh, you have this in you and you'll have an awakening. We need to wake up that which is in you. Sorry, We're children of the day. We do not sleep as do others, the Bible says. Don't fall for that stuff. Now, here's something really interesting. Let's bring in, hey, Square and Compass. Let's bring in Fat Albert Pike here. Masonry. Now, let me show you. Let me show you the verse. Here's what Baal represents. Hosea 2:8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Baal is hungry. Baal is a god that needs corn, wine, and oil, silver, and gold. Baal is that god that needs sacrifices. Needs, I gotta have them. Has a big hunger inside of him or it or whatever. But you see the illustration here. Baal needs those things and he consumes. He's the devourer is what he is. He's like locusts. He is the devouring god. And this is so interesting because I'm reading this and I'm going, I know what that is. Because every time Masons are involved in a town or a city or whatever, and they exert a lot of influence, when that town's going to build some new big grand building, I'm not talking about the maintenance shed. I'm talking about some big bank or government building or some other big building in town. They always bring the Masons in on it. The Masons were there. George Washington participated. We have a painting there of the cornerstone laying of the nation's capital, Capitol Hill, the Capitol building. And you can see this all over the internet. You can find pictures of it. Every time a Masonic cornerstone laying ceremony has taken place, part of the ritual is that they offer to the stone. They pour out corn, they pour out wine, and they pour out oil on that stone. Guess who that stone is? Baal. And by the way, those cornerstones are carved stones. That stone is Baal, because they're offering the sacrifices or the oblations of corn, wine, and oil. That's what they do, and it says it right there in the scriptures. They prepared them for Baal. So guess who is the Lord or the spirit behind Freemasonry? Okay. Dun, dun, dun. Then we have variants of the word Baal. We saw Baal, we saw Baalim. By the way, do this. You know that number 13? Download the King James Pure Bible Search software, free of charge. Linux, Mac, Windows, works on Windows 7, Windows 8, I'm assuming Windows 10, haven't tried it yet. Works on Mac, works on any Linux distribution, especially Ubuntu. That's what it's made for. But anyway, you try it on there and type in the word B-A-L-L and then put an asterisk next to it, because it's going to find words like Baal Berith and so on. All right? It's going to find variants of the word Baal. Baal, Balaam, or Baal Berith. You type that in. You know what number you're going to get? 130. 13 times 10. Exactly. Okay, and then just search those places in the Bible and read them. God will give you wisdom. But we have other variants of the word Baal in the Bible. We have Bel. We have Belial. We have Beelzebub. So let's look at the variations of the name of Baal to get a little bit more wisdom out of what's going on. Remember, he made altars unto Balaam. So what we're trying to discern is, yes, I believe he did exactly that, and that's what happened. But is there not something going on in this world today that matches what I see in the scriptures? Let's look at it. 1 Kings 16:31 came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab married the daughter of Ethbaal, whose name was Jezebel. Why was Baal in her name? It's because she had the family name. Ethbaal was her daddy. So she's called Jezebel. She has the name of Baal in her name. And they went, and when he married her, she brought with her the family religion. Honey, we're not going to that temple anymore. We're serving Baal. Okay? Yes, dear. Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. You see it there now, don't you? And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And before him I told the dream, saying. So here's the name Baal. That after the name of my God, he was named Belteshazzar. After Bel, who is Baal. Daniel 5:1. Belshazzar, who was the son, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. So he has the name Bel or Baal in his name. That's who he is named after. Jeremiah 50 verse 2, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not, saying Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. So Bel represents sort of, I guess Bel would be then the consort of Babylon here, Mystery Babylon, which is a woman. She's a mother of harlots. You have the association of idols again, and Bel is confounded, which means confusion. And any place where Baal or Bel or Belial or Beelzebub or Jezebel, any place where that spirit is present, there is going to be confusion. Shamanamanamana, yabba dabba dooby doo. It's confusion. It's not known what is spoken. It's not known what is said. It's absolutely, and it violates 1 Corinthians 14. Because if someone does the yabba dabba dooby doo in the church, there must be two, and at the most three, and then let one interpret. Why? That's how you know whether or not it's the real Holy Spirit or Bel or Baal. That's how you know, people. God gives us these instructions for our benefit, so we'll know what spirit is there. I told this story, but that experience I had in that Pentecostal church, the woman behind me was going, did, just like that. I guess she thought she was making everybody think she was speaking in tongues. And the Holy Ghost is going, Mike, let the women be silent in the churches. And I'm just going, I don't think this is right. But she was in utter confusion. The spirit that God kept from me when they put their hands on my forehead, that spirit was Bel. Bel represents confusion. Jeremiah 51:44. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring, look at this, I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. You have to ask the question. Go ahead, ask the question. Pastor Mike, what did Bel swallow up? Go ahead, ask. I thought you'd never ask. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 16. Look at it. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for we have found, we have seen it. Hosea 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Go back to look at Jeremiah 51:44. I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. Baal swallowed up Israel. And God said, one of these days, I'm going to bring back out of his mouth what he swallowed up. Is there a story in the Bible about somebody who was in something's mouth and was brought back out of it? Isn't that neat? Who's in Baal's mouth right now? Israel is. Let me show it to you, okay? Watch this. Because to this day, Israel is still inside Bell's mouth. Still in there. Bell has consumed the Jew. And there's confusion. Because to this very day, Israel, the Jew, the Hasidic Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, the Jews with the curls in their hair and the hats on, doing some pretty nasty looking things to the Wailing Wall, won't go there. To this day, they've still been swallowed up by Baal. Look at this. Here is their tree of life. I want you to look between the two pillars there on the outside. There in the middle, there's the silhouette of a man. You want to take a wild guess who that is? And the first guess, Jesus, is not correct. The second guess, another Jesus, is. Jim Staley used this exact illustration before he went to prison. He has been blinded and deceived by the Jewish sages and the Jewish rabbis who right now are inside the belly of Baal. Because Baal swallowed them up whole. And those two pillars represent Baal and Ashtaroth, but they give them better sounding names, Yahweh and Shekinah. And Shekinah is just like Ashtaroth. And the teaching is the same. They did not get this from the Word of God, even from the Old Testament. They didn't get it from Moses either. They got it from Babylon. They got it from Jezebel. They learned that God or Baal or Yahweh has a girlfriend, and when the two ceremonially join together and commit fornication, that glory is released. Isn't that perverted? They're still in the belly of Baal to this day because they're still worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. One of these days, God is going to cause them to be brought back forth out of Baal who swallowed them up. Do you remember that story? In fact, let's turn. I don't have it in my notes here. Jonah, turn there. I'll turn there. Let's see. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Back before Micah. I'm going to show you the language. I want to show you the language structure of the King James Bible. There isn't a Bible on this planet in English that tops this Bible. Okay? In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Remember what Jesus said? As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And here we have the Lord had prepared a great fish in the same language. Swallow up, swallow up, swallow up. And one of these days, just like Jonah, just like Christ, one of these days, Israel, who is God's son, God said that, He's going to bring her back forth, that which Baal swallowed up. When is it going to happen? I think I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. You look at verse 54, that same area, that same passage, look at what it says. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I think God's going to do exactly what He said He was going to do. He's going to bring her back out of Baal's mouth. And she's going to know who her Messiah really is. And Israel's going to go, we've been worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth all this time. God have mercy on us. Please don't kill us. I think that's what they're going to do. Then we have Baal, Balaam, Bel, Jezebel, and so on. Now we have Belial. 2 Corinthians 6:15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Stop right here. So remember earlier, we've seen that Baal is the opposite of Baal, is the opposite of God, in that you have to forget God to go worship Baal. You cannot do both at the same time. If you are worshiping Baal, I promise you, you are forgetting God. It just works that way. And so here, the New Testament equivalent is Belial. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. Zero. There is no agreement between these two things here. They are opposite, and they are to never be together. Belial, Beelzebub, Satan, tried to make a concord with Jesus. Showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment, and said, I will give you all these kingdoms if you will worship me. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God alone, and him only shalt thou serve. And so the devil left him. But the devil, Baal, was trying to get Jesus into a concord, into an agreement. And Paul said there isn't one. Matthew 12:24, notice who they say Beelzebub is. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And so when Manasseh builds this altar to Baalim, he is choosing the very chief, the very prince, the very top beast of all the beast devils that there are. He's choosing Baal, Beelzebub, Belial, Baal. The very number one enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ is who he chose. So you can imagine now, here's Manasseh. He has turned so far away from the God of Hezekiah, his father. He's now chosen his father's exact opposite as far as a God is concerned. He's chosen Baal. Chosen Baal. And all Baal planned on doing with the Israelites, swallowing them up anyway, devouring them. That's all he had in mind. That's like many people out there who are serving God of fornication, the God of alcohol, the God of drugs, the God of alternative lifestyles. They're serving these gods, and yet these gods are doing nothing more than just devouring them piece by piece. Anybody that's an alcoholic, anybody that's a drunk, that's what you see. Go look at these pictures on the internet of these beautiful young ladies, 17, 18 years old, the first time they get arrested for methamphetamine. And then about 5 years later, look at their arrest picture. They're just being swallowed up whole by their God. They're devouring gods. And yet that's who they choose to worship. It's terrible. So anyway, so we know we have the altar of Balaam. He's built that altar of Balaam, and it's an altar of sacrifice. Then he built another altar. It was an altar of incense. What does that represent? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? Stop right here. Walk ye circumspectly. Look at burn incense unto Baal. Look at the picture there. Look at the graphic. Notice what's surrounding it. Stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, walking after other gods. When you burn incense to Baal, you're not just making your house smell good. You are in the company of other things that are probably present in your life. In other words, when you worship a false god like Baal and burn incense to him, more than likely you are a thief, or you are a murderer, or you're an adulterer, or you are a swearer, and you've chosen other gods. That's what kind of people they are. No, they may hide it. They may try to look like the best upstanding citizen, but the truth is, that's who they are. Jeremiah 11:13, for according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. God said it was shameful Jeremiah 11:17 then, he says, "For the Lord of hosts that planteth thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal." It makes God mad when this happens. It provokes God to anger. And I want you to follow me now on this, because I know where I'm going with this. I want you to understand that burning incense to Baal provokes God to anger. It's just, I mean, just think about that whole concept, being provoked to anger. It's like, you know, some guy, he's, I don't know, you and your wife are at the store and there's somebody in line in front of you, and this person is up there and you're just kind of minding your own business. All of a sudden you see him turn around looking at your wife. And he's giving her the stare. And then all of a sudden you can hear him under his breath calling her names and on and on and on. What happens to you? You've just been provoked to anger. I've had it happen. Okay?
Yeah.
No, I didn't hit anybody. I didn't kill anybody. But I stared them down. You just provoked me to anger. If they keep going, what are you going to do? Try to tear the guy's head off. Okay? That's your wife. You don't talk about my wife. You don't curse my wife. You don't call my wife bad names. You're going to provoke me to anger. Okay? That's what happens. When you burn incense to Baal, you provoke God to anger. Now watch this. What is meant? What is the symbolism of burning incense to a god of some kind? What does that mean? Again, go to the scriptures. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Revelation 8:3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so incense, think about incense. And when you burn incense, what direction does it go? North, south, east, west, down? It goes up. So incense is emblematic or symbolic of the prayers that you and I pray. Where do we want them to go? We don't pray to the well. Hey, God, I need some help down here. I need some water. You don't do that. We offer our prayer up to God. And incense is not, it's not marijuana. It's not burning tobacco. Okay? Incense is a sweet odor before the Lord. And God receives that, and it pleases him just like walking into a candle shop. Okay? You ever walk into a candle shop? You walk into a candle shop, you know you're in a candle shop. Why? The aroma, the smell, it's amazing. All right? And those sweet odors are going up before God. And that represents our prayers to him. You think God is pleased when we pray? Of course he is. Boy, he loves that. All right? So now you get it. Think about now what I said earlier. You offer incense to Baal. You're going to provoke God to anger. Now, let me show you something here. I saw this when I was putting together the piece on the body temple and the tabernacle and so on. And there was you have the table of showbread in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. And then you have the menorah, the candlestick, seven candlesticks there in the sanctuary. And then behind the curtain, you have the most holy place. But before the curtain, in between the table of showbread and the Holy Spirit, you have the altar of incense. And what does that represent? It represents the prayers of God's people going before the throne of God. Now, here's the funny thing. In the tabernacle, between the altar of incense and God, behind the veil, there was a veil. And that veil was never lifted, except for when the high priest went in once a year. Now you think about that. Think about what happened when Christ died. That veil was torn in two. Now the way into the most holy place is now open. So when you and I pray to God, I put this in here because it didn't really have much to do with Baal, but I love this. The way to God now has been made available by Jesus Christ. And when you and I pray, we're not alone. We are not alone. First of all, we have the table of showbread, which represents Christ. When we pray through the mediator, the one mediator. Not Mary! It's Jesus Christ. That's why you hear me in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, we pray through Jesus, the mediator. You can't pray to God without it. Now the way has been made. So when we pray, we have Jesus here, the table of showbread, who is our mediator when we pray. Then on the other side, we have the Holy Spirit, the seven candlesticks, because we don't know what to pray. We don't. The Holy Ghost helps our infirmities and utters to God things that our mouths cannot utter. We know not what to pray. Paul's taught that plainly. Don't let Joyce and all these thieves con you into believing that the reason why you didn't get your prayer answered for $1 million is that you didn't say the right words or you weren't specific enough with God. Listen, God's not a genie out of a bottle that's trying to trick you into putting coal in your stocking for Christmas. He's not that. We have infirmities. We don't know what to pray. God, I've prayed. God, I don't even know what to pray. God, I just need help. The Holy Ghost is in the process of uttering things to God the Father that I didn't even know how to say it. We have help when we pray. We have a mediator and we have a helper when we pray. It's the table of showbread and the seven candlesticks. And the altar, the incense altar, is right there. Take a look at it. Romans chapter 8, look at it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And by the way, don't let anybody tell you, oh, that's why I pray in tongues. Because, you know, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost is in me and he's praying through me with things that can't be uttered. Hang on a second. The Bible didn't say that it could be uttered, it just wouldn't be something you would understand. It didn't say that. It said it couldn't be uttered. And yet you're telling people that what is coming out of your mouth is a prayer by the utterance of the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's not. You believe something that's not true. Okay? So, here we have the mediator, Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit helping us with things that cannot be uttered. That is Christian, that's Bible prayer, all right? You remember Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire before the Lord. It wasn't on the altar of sacrifice. It was on the altar of incense. And God killed them for that. So think about now, Baal has built this altar of incense before the Lord. Who's he praying to? Not God. He's praying to Baal, Bel, Beelzebub, Belial. That's who he's praying to. And here's what I'm going to show you. This is going on right now. So now we're looking at the layers now. Now we know that we're bringing people closer and closer and closer and closer to putting that capstone on the top. We know that that's what's going on. That's where it's leading. Because strange fire, which is false prayer, is being offered all over the world. Think of the Roman Catholic Church praying to the idol shepherd, which is the God hanging on a cross. That's not Jesus. That is not Jesus. No, sir. Mm-mm. Number one, my Jesus still is not there anymore. Number two, my Jesus said, don't make an idol of me, ever. Don't do that. So we know the Catholic Church is doing that. Let's kind of go around to see where else strange fire is being offered. And what I mean by that is prayers that are being offered, number one, without the mediator, Christ, and number two, without the utterance of the Holy Spirit. It's real easy to spot, all right? Number one, Masonic Lodge. See the symbols there, the little pentagram, Satan worship, the cross sticking through the crown. You know what that is? That's Baal and Ashtaroth. It's Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal's the male. That's the cross. Ashtaroth's the female. That's the crown. It's fornication. Dirty is what it is. It's a dirty religion. They have their arms crossed when they're praying. You know why? Chromosomes. Opposites. Joined together, fused together, yin and yang, and so on. That's why. And I don't care if you go to a Masonic lodge in Clinton, Arkansas, or a Masonic lodge in Washington, D.C., or a Masonic lodge in Jerusalem, or a Masonic lodge in the Vatican. When you go to a Masonic lodge and they pray, and they do pray, you will never hear the name Jesus mentioned, not once. They leave out the mediator. So you know what that means? Strange fire. It's not prayer to the real God, because it leaves out the mediator. It's prayer. It's incense to Baal. It's what it is. There's other versions of it. They bypass the mediator. Bypassing the mediator in prayer is the chief signature of something I've taught about several times called contemplative prayer. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. First of all, let's look at it. Exodus 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So in the Old Testament, when God spoke, the Israelites, it scared them to death. And they said, don't do that. From now on, you talk to Moses, and Moses will come down and tell us what you said. And when we cry out to you, we will tell Moses, and Moses will go before you. But we're not talking with you ever again, because we'll die. And so the establishment of a mediator was already there in the Old Testament. It's a type and a shadow of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Not Jim Staley's version of Jesus where he is half man, half woman, equal together. That's Baphomet. No, he's the man, Christ Jesus. And you cannot pray to God. And think about what Paul said. Therefore, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. Because Christ now has made a way for us to go directly to God through him with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at some quotes on contemplative prayer. My thanks go to Lighthouse Trails Research. Go look up their website. They have a ton of articles about contemplative prayer and emergent theology and the practices that are going on in churches everywhere. And I encourage you to go. If you are seeing something in your church or in somebody you know, their church, you're not sure what it is, go to Lighthouse Trails Research. I think you'll find it. But here's some things they put together, and I've just used some information they had on their website about what those who teach and practice and promote contemplative prayer, here's what they say about it. Now, if you know the Bible and you understand the idea of a mediator, then you can see right through this. You know exactly what it is. Here's a quote. There are many terms that seek to capture this dynamic. Silent prayer, centering prayer, contemplative prayer, interior prayer, prayer of the heart. Each carries a slightly different nuance, but they all are attempts to capture the same thing, the movement beyond words to an intimacy that requires no words. This intimacy is the kind that lovers know when they give themselves over to the act of lovemaking. Oh my word! I cannot believe that people are falling for this kind of lasciviousness. You guys are the ones in these churches that you're hearing these preachers and these preacherettes and all these women talking about intimacy with God. And you're going, the word intimacy is not in the Bible. I wonder what they mean by it. Because I know, like, you know, what intimacy means. Surely they don't mean that. Oh, yeah, they do. It's what it says. This intimacy is the kind that lovers know when they give themselves over to the act of lovemaking. Baal and Ashtaroth. It's what it is. It's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's what contemplative prayer is. It says, when you pray, you don't say anything. You keep silent. That's going to bring intimacy between you and God. It's false fire, people. Contemplative prayer is a deeper level of intimacy that will move us beyond communication, which primarily involves words and concepts, into communion, which is primarily beyond words. If there are any words at all, they are reduced to the simplest and most visceral expressions. This comes from Ruth Haley Barton, Sacred Rhythm. I've talked about her before on Pastor Mike Online. She's a witch. She's a practicing witch. She's going around telling everybody to get in touch with this little God on the inside of you that's beyond words. Now, that is not what the Bible says. Number one, we have a mediator, us, and us going to God through Christ. We have a helper who says things that we cannot say. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the true prayer to get to God is don't say anything at all. It's just the opposite, is it? It's strange fire. That's what it is. Here's another one. Jesus Christ is alive and here to teach his people himself. His voice is not hard to hear. His vocabulary is not difficult to understand. But learning to listen well and to hear correctly is no small task. Now, I am not speaking here of an outward voice that can be captured by electronic equipment. That no doubt is possible, as the Bible gives ample witness. But here I am speaking of an inward whisper. A deep speaking into the heart, an interior knowing. Richard Dean Foster, Sanctuary of the Soul, Journey into Meditative Prayer. They're all trying to tell you to get to Jesus now, or get to God. And that when God speaks to you, it's going to be in a whisper. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, that's in the Bible. Where? Well, you know, Elijah heard the still, small voice, the whisper. They're not the same. A whisper doesn't have a voice. It doesn't. All it is air with no voice. The still, small voice that God's people hear is the Holy Spirit. It has a voice. But they're not talking about that. And that's, I looked at that one day and I went, oh, wow. They all hear the same thing. They hear a whisper. And they're told that that's God. But it's not. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Isaiah 29:4, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. God speaks in a still small voice. Devils, Baal, whispers. Psalm 41:7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. Proverbs 16:28, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Whispering in the Bible. Romans 1, it's part of the things that whoever does that is worthy of death. Whispering separates chief friends. They whisper together against me. Whisperings and backbitings and wrath. That's not God's voice. That's a devil. That's a familiar spirit that has been turned loose and causing all of that carnage and all of that chaos. Here's another one. I'm hearing from God in a way I haven't before. Sometimes, though never audibly. I hear the Father speak more clearly than I hear the voice of a human friend. Let me tell you this, once you hear from God, you're hooked. Larry Crabb, the Papa prayer, the prayer you've never prayed. Look at who published that. Brentwood, Integrity Publishers. Nashville, that's Tennessee. These major Christian publishing houses are promoting people who are teaching you to get in touch with a familiar spirit that will whisper to you. Romans 10:17. Watch this now. He just said, I'm hearing from God, but it's never audible. Now, I hear from God with my ears. And you're going to think, Hoggard, you just lost me here. Let me show you how it's done. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You just heard from God, didn't you? You heard his word. How does faith come? Saving faith? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, Proverbs 28:1, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Psalm 35:22, this thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. All these places in the Bible. If you have real, genuine faith, you heard that faith from the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The contemplative people want to tell you that when God speaks, you don't hear it. And you never will. That's how you know it's God. And I'm just saying, no, that's how you know it's a familiar spirit. What happens when God is silent to us? We be like them that go down to the pit. And God is far from us, not near. This Bible is right. It's right in everything that it says. And it's written thousands of years ago to warn us thousands of years later about what's coming after Manasseh builds altars of incense to Baal. What's the inevitability? What's the conclusion of the matter? When humankind finally gets to the 13th layer on top, then they'll be ready to put that capstone in place. Are you seeing this now? We're actually building the layers with contemplative prayer in churches, everywhere. They're teaching in school. They don't call it contemplative prayer. They're teaching children in school to open their minds up to devils through yoga, through meditative practices. Here's another one. Choose a word like Jesus or Father, for example, as a focus for contemplative prayer. Repeat the word silently in your mind for a set amount of time, say 20 minutes, until your heart seems to be repeating the word by itself, just as naturally and involuntarily as breathing. But centering prayer is a contemplative act in which you don't do anything. You're simply resting in the presence of God. This is cited by James Sundquist, who wrote, Who's Driving the Purpose-Driven Church? Here's another one. The first step in faith is to stop thinking about God in prayer. Stop right here. We just read that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And these people are teaching the exact opposite of it. Remember what we found out? That in order to worship Baal, you have to forget God. And that's what they're doing. So people are reading the books instead of the book. So let's look at it again. The first step in faith is to stop thinking about God in prayer. Contemplative spirituality tends to emphasize the need for a change in consciousness. We must come to see reality differently. Choose a single sacred word. Repeat the sacred word inwardly, slowly, and often. Enter into the great silence of God. Alone in that silence, the noise within will subside and the voice of love will be heard. You see it? They're telling you that God will speak louder in silence than he will in an audible voice. They're telling you that faith will come through silence in contemplative prayer. They're lying through their teeth. No, by the way, what do you have to do to get God to speak to you in that prayer? It's called Ignatian contemplation because Ignatius de Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order, the people who hate Bible-believing Christians and try to subvert them in every cause, I suspect Jesuit hands here. Ignatian contemplation, they call it the whispering prayer. They call it Lectio Divina. Lectio, like the divine word. You repeat a word over and over and over again. But the concept is you choose a word like Jesus or Father or, I don't know, Virgin Mary or Mayor Shalal Hashbaz or whatever. But you repeat it inwardly, quietly, over and over and over, until the heart just takes over. That was something else that took over. Repetitive prayers, repetitive worship songs where they sing the same phrase over and over and over and over and over and over. They're not worshiping God. They're trying to get you, like a hypnotist does, they're trying to get you to open your mind to an altered state of consciousness. And were we warned about this? Absolutely. Matthew 6:7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. We were told by our Lord and Savior, the smartest guy on the planet, told us, don't do that. Contemplative prayer, people say, oh yeah, it's the only way. So do you see it now? The people who follow this have to forget God. And that's exactly what they're doing. Remove this, and those devils come right in. Keep this there, they won't go. They won't be around you. That's what's happening. Now, and I mentioned this earlier, Leviticus 10. Let me close with this. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, the rest of that story is that God took them, set them down, smacked them on the back of the hand and said, you guys, stop doing that. That's bad. No, that's not what God did. God took Nadab and Abihu and struck them dead. Aaron's two sons that he was counting on to take his place as high priest. His own sons offered strange fire. They mixed up some bad incense, maybe a little marijuana, a little tobacco in there. Okay? Whatever it was, the strange fire represents these contemplative prayer practices. You think God gets in a killing mood? That's what happens. God killed these two men dead for doing this. And folks, there are pastors, church leaders, Christian book writers, Beth Moore practices this. She says, oh yeah, do it. And I'm just telling you, these people that are behind pulpits now in this country, other countries just like it, they're not hearing from God. They're not getting doctrines from the Bible. They're not getting the pure word of God. They're doing contemplative prayer, being led by familiar spirits, and those doctrines are doctrines of devils. That's why they look differently than what you've been used to seeing in the Bible. And they're not right. And why is this becoming so common now? So widespread, all over the place? It's because it's part of the pyramid. It's part of the layers and the levels that they have to lay down so that they can finally bring in that capstone, the all-seeing eye on top of the pyramid, just like Manasseh did when he finally got there to the 13th thing that he did. Now I'm ready to put an idol inside the temple of God. You think about it, all right? I'm going to say you contemplate it, which means think on the... Read Philippians 4. I love it. In fact, let me close with that, okay? This is one of my favorite things. Philippians 4. There's a number here. Yeah, here it is. There's actually eight things here. It's a number, okay? The number is eight. The number eight is the number for new life and new beginnings, okay? So look at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He didn't say empty your mind. He said, think of it. You know what's true? The Bible. You know what's just? The Bible. You know what's pure? The Bible. You know what's lovely? The Bible. You know what's of good report? The Bible. You know what has virtue in it? The Bible. You know what has praise in it? 150 Psalms. Think on the Bible. All right? God will bless it. And there'll be no more pyramid building in your life. Okay? All right. We got lots more to talk about, so be ready for it. This is Pastor Mike, and we'll see you the next time. Bye-bye.